We've begun a series last week looking at the letters that Jesus wrote or that Jesus sent to the seven churches throughout Asia Minor as they're recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Our scripture reading today is taken from page 1028 if you are using the Black Bibles. If you're using your own Bible, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. So if you flip to the index and then flip forward a few pages, you'll find Revelation. And we're at the beginning of that book in Revelation chapter 2 today. We started looking at these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches, partly because it's not just letters that he wrote to those churches, but because he has recorded these letters in his word, these are letters that he has also written to his entire church, which means that these are letters that he wrote to Hope of Christ. And we sort of pondered, what would it be like to get a letter from Jesus addressed to Hope of Christ, telling us everything he thinks about our church, telling us the things that he's pleased with. I like this about you. This is wonderful. You're doing so well here. But then also being honest with us and telling us, and yet there are some things I have against you. Last week we looked at the first letter to the church at Ephesus. And it started out great. Jesus was very pleased with the work that they were doing. They were doing a lot of good work in his name. They were faithful in both their works and in their teaching. They were faithful doctrinally. They thought that truth was important and they wouldn't let just any idea come into the church or into the pulpit, but they tested the teachings and they were faithful to true orthodoxy. And yet Jesus says that he had one thing against them. He says that they had forgotten the love that they had at first. And we learned last week that it is possible to work very hard for Jesus. It is possible to be very committed to doctrinal truth and purity and yet do it all and completely forget the love of Christ. Completely forget that to be in the church is to love Christ and to love each other. And when we've forgotten that, Jesus calls us to remember. Remember that first love. Remember that love that you had at first. Repent of those feelings. Repent of that unloving heart. And then return, redo those works that you did at the beginning. And so really, in one sense, the first letter tells us that the church will love. Now, today's letter is an interesting letter. If the first letter tells us the church will love, then today's letter tells us something a little harder. The church will suffer. Interestingly, this is one of only two letters that Jesus says nothing negative. There is no but in this letter. There is no, and yet I have this against you. Now we'll come back to that, but is this because Smyrna figured it out? The church in Smyrna had finally built the sinless church? I doubt it. I mean, it seems improbable, looking at the history of the church and all, that if there were people in that church, then there were still sinners in the church. But why? Why did he not confront them about anything? That'll be interesting. We'll look at that. What does Jesus say to this church? What does he know when he says, I know? And so then what does he say to us today? Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulations. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. In April of 2009, Amy and I were able to get away for our birthday week. Our birthdays fall in the same week. We were able to get away in 2009 and go to a gospel conference in Chicago, Illinois. Hope of Christ was just barely 1 year old at that time. And things were exciting. There was energy. There was definitely that love that is spoken of in Ephesus, in the letter to Ephesus. There was a great love for Christ and a great love for each other. And it was shown in how the people were gathering around one another and caring for each other and lifting each other's burdens and just being in each other's lives. And it was very exciting. Amy and I sat under some great preaching, some great preachers. Some of you might know some of the names: Timothy Keller, John Piper, C.J. Mahaney. If you don't know those names, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't add or take away from the story. But if you do know those names, then it was a really good conference and it was really good teaching. And at least two different occasions, one of the speakers said to the gathered pastors, almost in a pleading, urgent way, said that one of the main responsibilities of a pastor of a local church is to prepare your people for suffering. Prepare God's people for suffering. I was convicted and encouraged by these words and had really no idea how timely they were. On Friday morning, as we sat in the Chicago airport waiting to fly home, we got a phone call. My cell phone rang and Karen Benke was on the phone. With the news that our entire church had been dreading. In December, they had been to Omaha for the birth of their daughter, Emily. The birth mother was young and scared and sadly impressionable. And after much pressure from her family and her tribe, she had changed her mind. And it's not that she changed her mind a day or two later. It's that she changed her mind a month or two later. And because of sins that had been committed against her ancestors centuries ago, she was not beholding to any of the laws of the land that would otherwise protect adopting parents. She wanted Emily back, and there was nothing we could do about it. We had rejoiced together as a church with the Benkes when Emily came home with them. We had wept together with the Benkes when we first heard the possibility that this was coming. We rejoiced and wept together with Matt and Karen when they faithfully brought their daughter Emily for baptism, knowing that the only person they could trust was their father. Knowing that God might be asking them to do the unthinkable. What comfort there is in the two simple words, I know. That Jesus says to his church and to his people, I know. I know your suffering. I know your tribulation. This word tribulation, it's a word that literally means pressure in the Greek. It's a word that's used literally for pressure. Jesus saying, I know the pressure you are under because of this suffering. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus doesn't write a letter to Smyrna the way you and I would write a letter? This is not a letter of condolence. This is not a, I'm so sorry this is happening, I can't believe it, I don't know what's going on. Jesus says, I know. I know what you're going through. In this small letter, we see three ways that suffering comes at us. Three ways that trials, that tribulation come at us. First, they come at us in circumstances. Now, this is not to imply that suffering because of circumstances is somehow less. But it's simply the reality that we suffer because of circumstances. He writes to the church, I know your poverty. And he's saying specifically, literally, I know how poor you are literally as a church. Because in parentheses, he says to them, he reminds them, but remember, you're rich. You have a great wealth that no one on earth will be able to touch. That poverty was accented, actually, by the location of the church. Smyrna, the city, was insanely wealthy. Smyrna was on a gulf and had a road running to it from a valley, a very rich valley where a river ran through. There was a huge trade going in Smyrna. There was a beautiful city. They had temples to Apollo, temples to Asclepius. I don't even know if that's how you say that. Temples to Aphrodite, temples to Zeus. They had a stadium that rivaled the Olympic Stadium in Athens. They had a library. They had the largest theater in Asia Minor. They were a politically important city. They were a jewel of Rome. They had won a bid. They beat out six other cities for the right to build the first temple to a Caesar. They built the temple to Tiberius. Smyrna was the first city to erect a temple to the Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome herself. Every year, every Roman citizen and colonist was asked to come and do one simple thing. To come to a temple of Rome and offer a pinch of incense, not really even that much, but a pinch of incense in sacrifice to Caesar. And say these three simple words, Caesar is Lord. And after that day, after that act, after that little thing, they could go back about their business the rest of the year. They could go back to worshiping whatever God they wanted to worship. They could go back to living however they wanted to live. But once a year, a pinch of incense and three simple words. And when you did that, you received a certificate that said that you had done such. And that certificate allowed you to do trade with everybody. And it earned you certain respect and certain inns and certain things you were protected from. And apparently, the church in Smyrna, I don't know if it's the majority of them, I don't know if it's all of them, but they would not do that. They would not say Caesar is Lord because in their hearts they knew Christ was Lord. And so in the midst of all of this wealth, when all it would take was a little simple phrase, just once a year, just a simple pinch. We all know he's not really a God. Just do what you need to do to get by and to survive. And by, don't you have to provide for your family? And doesn't God want you to do that? And can't you just say words you don't mean? Can't you do crosses behind your back? But they wouldn't. And so they were poor. Listen, circumstantial suffering is still suffering. And Jesus' words can bring a great comfort. I know the circumstances you are in. I know what you are going through. When we suffer because of circumstances, one thing we can at least be confident in is this. It is not because God has forgotten. It is not because God has turned his back. It's not because he was distracted by keeping Jupiter in place. But the God of the universe is also a personal God, a God who says, call me your father. I've adopted you as my children. And he says, I know your suffering. In Romans 8:22, Paul writes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God knows that the entire creation is in the circumstance of groaning. The world is broken. In one sense, Wesley was right. Life is pain. Anyone who tells you different is trying to sell you something. And God knows, he knows that the world is groaning. He knows that we groan also, that it's not just that we live in a broken world, but the broken world has invaded our hearts, has invaded our lives. We live, our families are broken, our homes are broken, our hearts are broken. And we groan under it. But there's no hope in that. There's no hope in just saying the world is broken and I'm broken. The world groans and I groan. The hope comes in when we learn that the Holy Spirit himself groans with us, groans for us, cries out to God on our behalf. The Holy Spirit prays for you. And so we have hope. Hope is different than faith. It's similar, but it's not the same thing. Hope, faith is something that you have to have, whether times are good or bad. You still have to trust God. You trust God even when times are great. Hope is something you need really only for the bad times. Who needs hope when everything's going well? You don't need hope when everything's going well. Hope that is seen is not hope, Paul says. But we hope for that for which we do not see, and so we wait for it with patience. It's one of the reasons we named the church Hope of Christ, because we know that we live in an area that is just full of hopelessness. No matter how wealthy, no matter how high the top 10 list, Stafford County climbs in the wealthiest counties in America. We know that it is a hopeless, frenetic county. Everyone striving and clinging and climbing and fighting, and just, it's relentless. In our community, our neighbors, we need the hope of Christ. But suffering doesn't only come from circumstances. In verse 9, we see that suffering also comes from slander. They suffered because of the slander of others in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To love Christ will mean that there will be people in the world who hate you. To love Christ will mean that you are giving up respect of some people. In Matthew, Jesus says, "You will be hated for my name's sake." In Luke, the passage we read, "Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you for my name's sake." You know, perhaps you'll be passed over for a promotion. Perhaps you won't be invited to that party or to hang out with those other kids. Maybe you'll be slandered in your work because of your lack of commitment. Maybe you'll be written off as unimportant or unintelligent because of your lifestyle choices. Suffering comes because of slander. People talk about you, will put you down, will speak disrespectfully of you. Will even use your Christianity as a reason to promote themselves instead of you. Suffering comes because of circumstances and because of slander. But suffering also, in verse 10, it's interesting, suffering comes because of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, in verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. You know, today in the West, we seem to have somehow we've been able to explain away so many sufferings. You know, it's psychological, it's emotional, it's physical. We've come up with all kinds of scientific explanations for why we suffer. And it seems that as a result of that, and I'm not downplaying the wonderful breakthroughs in science that have helped to alleviate suffering, whether it's emotional or psychological or physical suffering, science has done wonderful things to help people who are suffering. But do we have room anymore for the very true and hard reality that suffering comes because Satan is real? Because Satan is alive and active. I mean, how else can you explain that today, this day, on average, 115,000 babies will be killed before they take their first breath? 115,000 babies will be killed today before they take their first breath. 3,500 of those in this one nation under God. How is that a normal, acceptable way of life anywhere other than where Satan is attacking? How else do you explain that the majority of Harvard graduates today believe that the United States is a greater threat to peace than ISIS? Now, this is not a rah-rah USA, but really? The United States is a greater threat to world peace than the Islamic nation. How do you explain those ideas other than that there is real evil, there is real wickedness, there is a real Satan, and he's still a deceiver? We suffer because of our circumstances. We suffer because of slander from others. We suffer because of Satan. What is Christ's answer to this? What does God say in response to all of this suffering? One of the things is what we've seen already. He says, I know. It's not because he doesn't know. He says, I know. Jesus knows your suffering. But he goes on and says, don't be afraid. In verse 10, he says, be faithful unto death. He says, don't be afraid what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Now, there are two sort of foundations for how you say to someone, don't be afraid, or you don't have to be afraid. Do you know that Jesus, this is the command, if you're going to go technical on like the commands of Jesus when he gives an imperative sentence, this is the imperative sentence that Jesus speaks most frequently when he's on earth. The command he gives more often than any other command in his ministry to his disciples is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Again, there's two ways that you can say to someone, don't be afraid. One is like a false foundation. You're just lying to them. Don't be afraid. Now, you may want to cover your children's ears, but that's usually the tack that most parents take with their children. Don't be afraid. You won't be struck by lightning. Really? You can say that with confidence? I mean, there's plenty of people out there who have probably heard those words. Don't be afraid. You won't be struck. What are the odds? Well, odds really don't mean much to someone who's been shot out of their tennis shoes by 1.21 gigawatts. Don't be afraid. It can't get any worse. I think the worst moment in my pastoring life that without the gospel would haunt me till I die is the night I looked the Benkies in the eye and said God would never do this to them again. And 2 weeks later, we all found out that the boy that they were waiting to adopt was also taken away at the last minute. Telling a child lightning can't hurt you is a lie. It is a false hope that you offer. Telling a child, an adult, telling anyone this evil cannot harm you is a lie. It can harm you. It can hurt you. But being able to tell a child, I've been through what you're going through, and it won't kill you. Don't be afraid. There is real hope in that. Jesus introduces himself in the letter. I am the first and the last. Nothing happens that I don't already know about. But he's more than that. I am he who was dead and has come back to life. Jesus is the one who was dead and has come back to life. If we can say that suffering does not happen because Jesus is not paying attention, we can also say for certain, suffering does not happen because you are paying for some sin. Suffering does not happen because you did something recently in your past. You didn't have enough faith at some point. There was something you did, something left unconfronted, and so now you're paying for it. That is not how God works. Jesus says, I am the one who was dead. I died for your sins. And I have come back to life. Your sins are fully paid for by my suffering, not by yours. For our sins to earn for us suffering from God would mean only one of two things. Either Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. It took Jesus' suffering and your suffering to pay for your sins. Or it means that God is not just when He says that He accepts Christ's sacrifice. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," He was lying. Or else it's true that this suffering, no matter how painful it is, no matter how much you don't understand it, the two things you know for sure, it's not because God isn't paying attention, and it's not because of any sin that you've committed. I am the one who was dead, and I've come back to life. Because He endured through death for you, you can endure even up to death. Your death, the death of a loved one, the death of a dream, you can endure that death. And when we endure, He says, I will give you the crown of life. To the one who conquers, I will give the crown of life. If you endure, I'll give you the crown of life. There's two crowns in Greek. There's the diadem crown. It's the crown of royalty. The Caesar would wear it. The king would wear it. The queen would wear it. This isn't the crown that's mentioned here. This is the Stephanos. This is the laurel wreath. The crown of victory given to the winner of a wrestling match, given to the winner of a race. He says, endure, I will give you the Stephanos. I will give you the victor's crown. I can't imagine that the people of Smyrna would hear these words and not think of the man named after that crown. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And his facing death and enduring and even praying for those who were stoning him and looking up and seeing Christ standing at God's right hand. And what a wonderful promise that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, but sometimes He stands for you. In your moment of greatest weakness, you can know Christ stands for you. As Stephen looks and he sees with his last sight, Jesus standing before the throne on his behalf. The pastor of Smyrna, his name was Polycarp. He was actually a disciple of the man who wrote Revelation. So John wrote Revelation, and he disciples a man named Polycarp, who goes and becomes the bishop of Smyrna. And shortly after this letter is finished, the book of Revelation, Polycarp is arrested. And he's brought to trial. And he's asked, "Will you deny Christ?" And his answer, he says, "My Lord has been faithful to me these 86 years and has not denied me once. How could I possibly deny Him now?" And they asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And here this 86-year-old, I mean, this guy had to have some pepper left in the tank, because his answer to them was, "Oh, did you want to become a Christian? Let's set up a time. Let's sit and talk about it. I would love to tell you about being a Christian." They threatened him, telling him they were going to burn him at the stake. And he said, "This, it's nothing. It is nothing." you know, Smyrna still exists. In fact, the Christian church in Smyrna still exists. Not because the persecutions have ended. In fact, in April of 2007, Smyrna, by the way, is what we call Izmir today. It's in Turkey. In April of 2007, when I was writing letters of support, raising money to move to Stafford, the church in Izmir wrote a letter to the global church explaining a recent occurrence. Three young Christians, one of them the pastor in Izmir, had been brutally attacked, tied to chairs, tortured, had their throats cut, all because they were Christians. One man was a German living in Izmir. The reason that they had found them was because on Easter Sunday that year, 2 weeks prior to this altercation, they had held an evangelistic Bible study. And it was by invitation only, but some men were able to get invited and learn about where these Bible studies were. And 2 weeks later, attended this Bible study under the guise that they wanted to learn and tied these men to the chairs and killed them. Because in Turkey, the political leaders of Turkey had for years been telling everyone that the Christian church was as big a threat to peace as Al-Qaeda. It was illegal to evangelize as a Christian in Izmir. They were slandered. There were stories told about them, how they bribed young children to come to their meetings or to leave the Muslim faith. One of the men, his parents took him back and had him buried in a Muslim cemetery, denying his faith entirely. His wife had to watch from a distance, not even safe to attend her own husband's funeral. The pastor was buried at a Christian cemetery in Izmir. And Christians from all over Turkey came to his funeral. Even with the press and the government there taking pictures and taking notes on everyone that was in attendance, they came to that funeral. And in the letter, and if you are interested, it's a long letter. I can send you the letter. But in the letter, toward the end, the pastor says, "Do not pray that these persecutions will stop. But pray that we will persevere, and through these persecutions, the light of the gospel would shine that much more clearly to others." God says, "I know. Don't be afraid. I am the one who was dead and has come back to life, so that the second death will never touch you." Jesus entered death, was forsaken by God, so that for you and I, our death will only ever be a portal. That we would not have to suffer the second death, complete, total alienation from God forever. That second death can never touch you, because Jesus embraced that death for you. Just one small final takeaway. I said, why did John not at least give them something that they were doing wrong? I mean, there was something that they could be working on. And this is just more of a practical application for you and me. When a friend is suffering, that is not the time for, "Well, what could you be working on? Well, what could you have done better?" Christ says nothing of the sins of Smyrna. He simply says, I know. I'm here. I'm with you. Endure. Keep going. It is a letter only of encouragement. I think of Job's three friends who sat in silence for 7 days with him. It was the best thing they could have done. Everything went off track the moment they opened their mouths. Other than reading a love letter from Jesus to your suffering friend, just sitting in silence brings the aroma of Christ into the room. Maybe some of this doesn't make much sense to you. Maybe you think that sounds very pie in the sky. Maybe you're wondering how you could possibly have that kind of hope in a life full of suffering. I would love to talk to you about it, about Jesus Christ who endured the suffering for your sins so that your suffering would not be for your sins. If you're suffering right now, even Christian, non-Christian, you're just going through it and just want to talk about it, you can call me, contact me, talk to me. Let's pray. Jesus, you know hope of Christ. And the things we suffer certainly aren't things that the church in Smyrna has suffered for these 20 centuries. But that doesn't change the fact that they are suffering still. The poverty that we feel, the struggles that we face, the pain in broken relationships and broken homes and lost loved ones. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for those simple words that you know. Thank you that your call not to be afraid is not the command of some unfeeling person who is just tired of hearing from us. But it is an invitation. Don't be afraid. I have you. Thank you, Jesus, for facing death for us. Thank you, Father, for raising your Son from death to life, for accepting his death in full payment for our sins, so that we can know for sure that while we may not understand why we are going through it, we are certain it is not because of our sin. We are not being punished for our sins that you have already punished your Son for. God, help us to be lights of quiet hope for each other. Pointing to Christ, that we might all finish the race and receive from you the victor's crown. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.